I want to greet you all this morning with a smile. I thought that was well said. And it never occurred to me before Leroy said that this morning that I probably usually stand up looking pretty sober. I feel the weight of the importance of the time during a sermon. And believe it or not, a lot of the thoughts are kind of tumbling through my head. I find starting a message to be the hardest part. And I was just kind of smitten when he said that, because I wondered how often have I gotten up with a pretty sober look on my face. I'm sure that wasn't directed at me necessarily, but I took the cue. I certainly do have something to be rejoicing about this morning. I want to greet you in the powerful name of Jesus. It's just a tremendous blessing to be together, celebrate the beginning of a new week on a Lord's Day morning. The people of God. You know where I'd rather be. I want to ask you to turn to First Epistle of Peter in chapter 2. We're kind of at a bit of a springboard for the epistle here as we come to these verses we've been spending some time in these last weeks. Someone has said, I think it's been well said, that doctrine always precedes duty. Doctrine precedes duty. And where we are here in 1 Peter chapter 2 is kind of a belly full of doctrine, and Peter is going to use this doctrine as a motivator or as a springboard to launch into duties, to tell us what the Holy Spirit told him is required of God's people. So we've been spending some time, the last five messages or so, at this pivotal point of the epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. I want to move on from there today, but things are going to get practical. The doctrine is going to turn into duty. As we do this, I want to reconsider. We've been in 1 Peter for a while. I won't use the word an eternity. It might seem like that to some of you. We're trying to move through carefully by the grace of God. God is jealous in a number of ways. He's jealous about how we come to him and how we worship. I think he's jealous of his word, too. I think he asks us to give it the attention that it's due. I want to back out a little and just get a little bit of context for the epistle here. It's been a while since we started. I want you to think about who wrote the epistle. The epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. That was a test question. I'd see a bunch of smiles because everybody knows that. It's one of the easy ones. We know who wrote the epistle of 1st and 2nd Peter. But who was Peter? We know Peter from a number of perspectives. We know Peter as a Galilean fisherman, but he didn't remain that way. We know Peter as a rash disciple in the Gospels. He didn't remain that way. We know Peter as a fiery, miracle-working, preaching apostle in the book of Acts. He didn't remain that way. We came across the verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, where it says, "As newborn babes, crave sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." Peter grew. Peter grew from a Galilean fisherman to a rash disciple to a fiery apostle, and he continued growing. And the writer of this epistle, we now know as a tender minister, as a burdened pastor, as a loving shepherd, a minister, a pastor, a shepherd to a scattered flock in Asia Minor, a scattered, soon-to-be-persecuted flock in Asia Minor. This is the Peter that's addressing us here this morning. Peter is going to be calling us, especially in the verses to come, to some difficult, costly forms of obedience. And we can think, well, it's easy to stand up and call God's people to costly obedience. But remember, this tender minister, this burdened pastor, this loving shepherd is engaged in costly obedience even as he speaks to us in the words of Scripture. His ministry cost him his life. More than just ending his life, it ended his life in a tortured, suffering crucifixion. Upside down, according to history. He thought himself unworthy to be sacrificed in the mode that Jesus was sacrificed. It was the cost of his ministry, the cost of the words on this page. In one sense, are written in the blood of the Apostle Peter. Peter is performing costly obedience as he calls us to costly obedience. One way that he's engaging in obedience is answering Jesus' call in John 21. Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And each time as Peter answered, "Yes, Lord," Jesus responded, "Feed my sheep." Apostle Peter is feeding Jesus' sheep, even this morning. At great cost to Peter. Then in Luke 22, we read Jesus exhorting Peter. He says, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." I don't know what Peter thought when he heard that. What is that going to look like? But I believe it looked like these two epistles. I believe the purpose of these two epistles is for Peter to perform an act of obedience to a personal command from Jesus. That when he is converted, his purpose in his ministry is to strengthen his brethren. So here we are today. The Hebrew writer says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. I think this morning, with this epistle, not this message in particular, and not even this epistle in particular, the Word of God as a whole, but here today, we have a message, we have a piece of Scripture. We ought to give the more earnest heed and consider the cost of what was written for us, the purpose of it, that it be food for us as sheep, and that it be a means of strengthening us for a battle that he will warn us about in our Scripture today. So I'm going to ask you, as you're able, to stand for the reading of the Word of God. I'd like to read verses 9 through 12 in 1 Peter 2. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right, last five messages. I had to go back and count messages to be sure. It doesn't seem possible. But verse 9 and 10, we've just camped out here. We've spent some time considering the doctrines, considering how we've been elevated by God as his people. Verse 9 and 10, there's no less than seven doctrines that are telling us of the high calling we're heirs to. Verse 9, we read the following. We read we're first a chosen generation, second a royal priesthood, third a holy nation, fourth a peculiar people, fifth we've been called out of darkness and into light, sixth we were not a people, but now are the people of God. And seventh, we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So these are the doctrines. Why are these all lined up here? It is fairly clear that Peter is wanting us to be equipped, wanting us to be encouraged, and wanting us to be motivated as he prepares to launch into the duties that these doctrines demand. the duties that these doctrines demand. We spoke of these titles, that they were coveted, precious badges of honor for old Israel, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the peculiar people. So we have these, to our credit, we have these as equipping for the task that lies ahead. We have seven doctrines of our high calling. And now we look at some of the duties. We see a duty that comes with these doctrines. In verse 10, we see, I'm in verse 9, that we should show forth the praises of him. That's a duty. Verse 11, we read, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 12, we're to have our conversation honest among the Gentiles. We read that we are to be involved in good works, even in the accusation as evildoers. And then finally, we are to glorify God. We accomplish the glory of God when he visits these Gentiles. All right. I'd like in the sermon today to look at 3 points. I doubt that I'll get past the first one, but this is the structure of what I want to try to do. I want to consider our duty to have a godly inner life. So our response to the doctrines, what God has done and who he has made us. The doctrines demand a duty, the duty of a godly inner life. This is verse 11. This will be most of the sermon. Second, I'd like to think about our duty to have a godly outer life. The duty of a godly outer life. Honest conversation, good works, glorifying God. Third, I'd like to talk about the day of visitation, the opportunity we have to contribute to the glory of God in his day of visitation to the Gentiles. All right, let's talk about the duty to have a godly inner life. Before we get into that, I want to notice that Peter is still motivating. He's still explaining why this is a reasonable thing to ask of us, a duty. He uses an unusual word for someone in authority here, for an apostle, to beseech, verse 11. Beseech, we kind of get used to that word, but that's actually a very awkward word for someone in authority. I don't know how it makes you feel when someone who has a right to demand, a right to command, a right to set things out how they must be when they beg. They plead. They implore. It's as if Peter is folding his hands and kneeling down and saying, I beg you, do what the Holy Spirit has told me is required of you. I can't help wonder how awkward it would feel if I were to kneel down up here, fold my hands, and say, brothers and sisters of Shade Mountain, I beg you, perform this or that function. One thing it would do, it would get your attention. I'm not sure I've ever seen anyone do it. But Peter's doing it here. He's beseeching us. He's pleading, begging, imploring. I beseech you. Okay, he goes on to give us two different aspects of our identity that should be motivators as we consider difficult things are going to be asked. First, he calls us dearly beloved. Well, we could just whip over that. That's kind of a churchy, King Jamesy term we're used to, dearly beloved, but it's meant to be a reinforcement. It's meant to get our attention. It's meant to encourage us and our responsibility. It calls us dearly beloved. I don't think I've ever said that to a group of God's people, dearly beloved. It's kind of awkward language. It seems to me rather tender language for a crusty old fisherman. Seems like something mom might say to the children. Here's the great apostle Peter imploring, hands folded, begging, pleading, and calling us dearly beloved. I think we should notice this. I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter comes back to this phrase 8 times in his 2 epistles. Dearly beloved, dearly beloved, dearly beloved. It's almost as if he doesn't want us to miss it. There are 8 chapters in the 2 epistles of Peter, and there are 8 occurrences of the term beloved. I think Peter never really got over being a fisherman. And that is, you keep coming back to the same spot until it bears fruit. I think he wants to remind us that we are dearly beloved. Dearly beloved, dearly beloved. Over and over and over until we finally get it. This is one of at least 5 themes in the 2 epistles of Peter that he comes back to over and over. It makes it a little hard to preach through because I would tend to want to grab a theme, teach and preach on it, and move on, but he keeps coming back to these themes. And so it forces us to keep reconsidering them. And you can expect, I'll try to not have too much to say about it, but 7 more times we'll come across the phrase, dearly beloved. What does it mean? Why is it there? Well, for one thing, it doesn't mean that we are greatly loved. We know what beloved means, but what's this dearly part? Dearly beloved, we are greatly loved, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that we've been loved at a great cost. If something is dear to you, it's precious. Something's precious when it's costly, it's irreplaceable. You've invested a lot in it. Dearly beloved is reminding us that we stand in God's love at enormous cost. I think we could miss that, and I don't think we should. The word, maybe I'll put it on my board here. Since we're going to see it 8 times, there's a Greek word, a single Greek word behind the 2 English words of dearly beloved, and it's agapetos, and it does speak of costly love. Agape is a sacrificial divine love, and we are children of agapetos. In Ephesians, the phrase is used, dearly beloved children, agapetos. So Peter, I hope I'm not saying Paul here, Peter wants us to consider the cost of the love that we stand in before God. Jesus suffered and died to usher us into this state of being dearly beloved. So Peter has reminded us that he's pleading. He wants our attention. He's telling us, you enjoy the love of God at great cost to get our attention. And now tries to get our attention again with another term. Verse 11, if you go with me, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. You all are considered by God to be strangers and pilgrims. I kind of look around this group and I wonder how many of you are strange. Strangers and pilgrims. First time I came into Shade Mountain, I should have figured how many years that was ago, but it's been 20 years ago, I think. We trooped in here with 3 children, I think. I think sat right about where Deborah and Sarah are there for a hymn sing. And I never felt like a bigger stranger in my life. I remember that very well and kind of feel eyes burning the back of your head. If I'd have thought about it, I'd have probably sat in the back so I could burn my eyes in the back of y'all's head. I was a stranger. I was demonstrably different. I was obviously different. I was a stranger. I knew many of you, but it's kind of interesting because I came from a world where I fit in pretty well. I felt pretty at home. I didn't feel like I stood out. I came in here and instantly felt the weight of being a stranger. And I wanted nothing more than to blend in. But here I was. I don't know how it is today. I'm probably stranger than I was then, but I do feel more comfortable than I did 20 years ago. But this is what's wrapped up in being a stranger. A stranger is clearly different. Stranger and a pilgrim. The dictionary would tell us this about a pilgrim. A pilgrim is one who's on a journey, especially a journey with spiritual goals. I was surprised to see a secular dictionary tie spiritual goals into a pilgrimage. A pilgrim, someone who's on a journey, especially a journey with spiritual goals. He is a temporary resident in a foreign country living among native-born sons. This is what a pilgrim is. This is what Peter tells us we are. We are strangers. We are demonstratively different in this world, and we are pilgrims. We're on a journey. We are temporary residents. We're in a foreign country, and we're living among native-born sons. So we are strangers and pilgrims. This term, strangers and pilgrims, is turning a powerful spotlight on our otherness. Our otherness. Otherness doesn't sound very much like church language, but we use terms like saints or sanctified or holy. And all of those terms are basically saying that we are other. This world is not our home. We don't fit in. We're demonstratively different. We are strangers and we are pilgrims. Strangers and Pilgrims is kind of the bullseye that three important doctrines are feeding into. With just two words, Peter's reminding us of three important doctrines. The doctrine of the two kingdoms. Doctrine of nonconformity. Doctrine of separation. We're strangers and pilgrims. Peter's reminding us this for a purpose. We're beloved of God, we're dearly beloved, and we are strangers and we are pilgrims. There's a purpose to all of this. Can we sing, in truth, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through? I think we all know that song well. Is that the case? Is this world not our home? Can the rest of the world see that in us as God's people? These people are obviously seeking a better country. This world is not their home. Look at their lives. We sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." Are we pilgrims? Is this world a barren place? We have such a great love. We have our eyes fixed on eternity and our heavenly home. That we sing, pilgrim through this barren land. This is the burden of this passage, is that we be able to say that in truth. That this world be not the object of our love. Strangers and pilgrims. This isn't the first time this theme of strangers and pilgrims came up. It's not the last time. Peter will be back to it. He's the fisherman circling around the old fishing spot. Strangers and pilgrims. We are out of our element. We are not at home. We are travelers. This world holds very little appeal to us. We don't love it. He's going to keep coming back to this. We've already seen this theme twice. If you flip back a page to chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says he's addressing scattered strangers. Scattered strangers in Asia Minor. We can drop down to verse 17. the end of verse 17, chapter 1, he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We are sojourners. Sojourners, kind of an awkward word, but it means a day traveler. It means we're on a trip, a short trip. We're passing through. This world is not my home. We should expect that what's going to be asked of us is that we be starkly different, shockingly different from the rest of the world. We don't go out to be different for different's sake. But if we live according to what Peter is going to ask of us, we are going to stand out like sore thumbs. We're going to feel the eyeballs burning into the back of our head while we sit. We think about the position we enjoy as God's people, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, people of God, heirs of his mercy, called into his marvelous light. And now, use that and be that. And don't be resistant to being starkly different from fallen humanity. I don't know how many of you as parents have ever had this conversation with children. I won't name any names, but more than once I've heard, well, in such and such family, they're allowed to this. It takes a lot of grace to respond to that real charitably. Do you know why that's so offensive to a parent? In such and such family, they don't have to do this. They get to do that. What is that child saying? What are they saying without saying? What a burden to be in this family. What a sacrifice. This is about half pathetic. I can show you a family where they're allowed this and where they get that. In fact, it could even come across as, I wish I was a part of that family because I would get this and have that. What does that say to the parents? Dearly beloved children, they stand in a status as our children, beloved children, at great cost to the parents. And here now they want to trade it for what? An ice cream cone, cotton candy. This idea of God's people as being other and seeing that not as a burden but as a blessing is what Peter's trying to cultivate here. He's trying to explain to us we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're children of God's love. We have all these amazing titles. Here are the requirements. And guess what? You don't have to do these things. You get to do these things. It's a privilege to be different. I never tried that line on my children when they wanted to do something else, but it was a privilege to be different, but I may try it someday. It is a privilege to be different. I want to think a little bit about the otherness of God's people, strangers and pilgrims. We expect to be asked to do things that other families don't do, and it makes us stand out, and it makes us different. Turn with me, mark 1 Peter 2. I'd like to be in and out of it a couple of times. Turn with me to Genesis 12, the very establishment of the people of God in the person of Abraham. I just want to think a little bit about this strangers and pilgrims thing, this otherness of God's people, and realize that it's not new in the new covenant. It was there from the beginning of God relating to his people. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out. Get thee out of thy country. Get thee out from thy kindred. Get thee out from thy father's house. Get thee out unto a land that I will show thee. Right off the bat, Abram learns, this God is calling me to be other. Verse 4. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. It starts right out with a leaving, a separation, a distinction. Abram was at home. Abram was comfortable. Abram fit in. And now he's a stranger and a pilgrim. Flip ahead to chapter 23. The otherness of God's people. Chapter 23, verse 1, we have the death of Sarah. Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, the land of Canaan. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. He goes on to negotiate to buy a burial place for Sarah, but he says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you to the sons of Heth, to the Canaanites. In effect, he says, I'm a stranger and a sojourner. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim with you. With you doesn't mean you sons of Heth are strangers and pilgrims too. He's saying, I'm with you. I'm in your world, but I'm not of it. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim. You're at home, your native son here in Canaan. I am other. I am stranger. I am sojourner. Abraham was other from the beginning. Jacob was other. Turn to Genesis 47. Verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and I've not attained to the days of these. Abraham, Isaac, that he's referring to, and Jacob himself on a journey. They're strangers. They're other. They're not as God's people. The otherness of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What about David? David should have been at home. He was the king. He had a kingdom. He had a palace. If anybody among God's people was at home, surely would have been David's kingdom. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I think the context here is the consecrating of the materials that David had donated for building the temple and the consecrating of Solomon to the service of building the temple. And David is speaking here. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. The otherness of David, David the stranger, David the pilgrim. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things have come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. I want to notice there that David not only confesses himself to be a stranger and a sojourner, or a pilgrim, but he says, so were our fathers. And he includes the entire nation. He says, we are strangers and sojourners. Even with a capital city as great as Jerusalem, preparing to build a temple as great as Solomon's temple, with a reign in the lands that David controlled, they were still strangers and sojourners. They were foreigners. They were other, the otherness of God's people. Look to Psalm 39. Psalm of David, David speaking again here, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 39, verse 12, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear unto my cry, hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Stranger and a sojourner, even as he ruled a kingdom, from a throne, with a palace, in a capital city, preparing to build a glorious temple. God's people, from the greatest to the least, were strangers and pilgrims. All right, we could go on. This just picked out a few things here. I want to move on. But throughout the Old Testament, it's clear that God expected his people to remember that they were other, they were different, they were not at home. He had a right to ask things of them that set them apart. And this is what is going to happen here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Working our way through this verse. Dearly beloved, we stand in the love of God at enormous cost, nothing less than the precious blood of Christ. You all are dearly beloved at great price. I beseech you, with apostolic authority, Peter is kneeling, hands folded before us, begging us to submit to the demands of the Holy Spirit. Strangers and pilgrims, things in this family are going to be different than things in other families. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Okay, what Peter's done here, he's sprung off the diving board into the deep end of the pool. All these doctrines, all these blessings, all these motivations, all these equippings are behind us. And here come the duties. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. We're called first to have a godly inner life. Lusts are not an act of the flesh. They're a sin in the mind, a sin in the heart. Abstain from them. Then we'll go on in verse 12 to be told we're called to a godly outer life. That is, what we love, what we desire, what we want in our mind and in our heart is going to have nothing to do with fleshly lusts. And in our outward life, verse 12, we'll have honest conversation. We'll expect to be spoken against as evildoers. We will perform good works. The Gentiles will behold these good works, and the good works will accomplish glorifying God. Okay, that's the outer life. But we're not going to get to the outer life first. We're going to start with the inner life. So the danger of starting with the outer life is we end up in the position of the Pharisees. And Jesus accused them of being whitewashed sepulchres. They looked good on the outside, but they were full of dead man's bones. And this is all we accomplish. If we can restrain ourselves from outward sins of the flesh, but on the inside we desire them, we're just like the Pharisees. We're whitewashed sepulchres. We want to sin, but we're afraid to, so we don't. We love sin, we love fleshly lust, but we're not going to engage in sins of the flesh. All right, I'm not going to say that's totally useless, but all that does is let us sit down with the Pharisees, who Jesus accused and cursed and said, woe to you, because on the inside you love fleshly lust, but on the outside you stay in line. You aren't performing the sins of the flesh outwardly. So we're back to the call to a godly inner life. I want to think a little bit about this abstaining from fleshly lusts. I want to notice, first of all, we're familiar with this term abstain. We know the term abstain used with premarital sex or abstaining from alcohol. And first thing we notice about it is it isn't saying perform less of this. Our call is not to participate in fleshly lusts less. It's to totally cut them off, to amputate them, have nothing to do with them, turn and run from them. Abstain is a commitment, a total abandonment of fleshly lusts. If we say, well, I'm on a journey here, and I used to engage in fleshly lusts every day, and now I'm down to once a week, I'm not quite sure how to respond to that. Except that I sat down with my children and said to them that partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Now, I'm not saying that we're not on a journey. We don't have a pathway that leads us away from fleshly lust. But our goal, our satisfaction, is when we have abstained. Zero tolerance. Abstain from fleshly lusts. I wrote a definition down. Abstaining is voluntarily and deliberately ceasing from something entirely. Pretty simple. Practicing self-denial towards something dangerous, something that was formerly desired. I just want to notice here that the desire for these fleshly lusts is what we're trying to kill. Not the outward act, but the inward desire. I want to make a few comments about understanding I would have about the concept of lust and lusting, fleshly lust. I imagine most of us are probably thinking of, how to say in front of a group. I'll say this way. The world has corrupted the term love into a three-letter word. And if you don't know what I mean by that, then you can just sit this discussion out. Lust goes far beyond that. Lust is a desire for something God hasn't seen fit to give you. And if you think that's just limited to the three-letter word thing, I think Satan would be very happy if we would narrow our discussion to the three-letter word and say, let's be upright in that department, but we're going to be free in all the other departments. Fleshly lusts go far beyond physical relations between people. Lust is not an outward physical sin. It's an internal sin. It's a sin of the heart. It's a desire entertained in your heart. It shows what you hunger for, what you burn for, and what you love. What do you want? What we lust for is setting up idols between us and God. This is something I want more than God. God has seen fit to put me where I am with what I have, and I'm not satisfied and I'm not happy. And more than I love God and what he's done for me, I want these things. Fleshly lusts are idolatry. According to the scripture here, we read that they are warring against our soul. So these fleshly lusts, if we're kind of loose with them, because people really can't see them, we could indulge in them and nobody know. But we're permitting them to war against our soul. They are spiritual poison and they are soul killers. You know, how much do we recoil from physical danger? I was at Farm Market two Saturdays ago and there was a demonstration, hundreds of, not Trump supporters, but those type, I don't know what you would call them. And they were in the street and they were waving their signs and shaking their fists and carrying their guns on their hips. And this city that we're in is an extremely, Biden town, I guess. So it was just a really hot proposition. Anything could have happened. It was a dangerous time. There was security on the roofs, black SUVs with blacked out windows all around, bomb sniffing dogs. There's all kinds of things around that would let you know this could get bad in a hurry. The vendor next to me took me aside and he said, I'm scared to death. This whole thing could blow up. This could turn into a battle in the street. You need to get out of here. You need to tell those girls I was with to the girls that work for us. You need to tell them, and you all need to get out of here. Well, I didn't perceive it to be that much of a danger, but I was intrigued that he got out. He had thousands of dollars worth of artwork. He left it. He took off. He saw the potential for physical danger, and he bugged out. He left that booth empty on a Saturday on a crowded plaza for over an hour until that crowd dispersed. He saw the danger, and he fled from it. That's a physical danger. How much more should we flee from spiritual danger, these fleshly lusts? Frankly, they're invisible to everyone else. But Peter warns us, they are poison. They are warring against your soul. We indulge in fleshly lusts at great risk to our souls. I already said they're not necessarily sexual in nature. These fleshly lusts invade every dimension of our lives, whether it's school or work or friends, relationships, church life, food, vehicles, homes. Everything that is of this world can be an object of fleshly lust. Anything we want that's in this material world that God has not seen fit to give us, when we covet, we're participating in fleshly lust. The Apostle of Love, John, says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So this term, lust of the flesh, is the same two Greek words as fleshly lust here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. And John is throwing a big blanket over the whole material world and saying everything here can be the object of a fleshly lust. All right. A few more statements, and I'll wrap up here. This concept of fleshly lust as being love for the world, indulging in love for the world, inflicts grievous damage to your soul. It is ultimately fatal. Fleshly lust is the father of all sin. It's the chief of sins. It's the original sin. It's nothing less than coveting what God has not seen fit to give you. When you want what God hasn't given you, you're indulging in fleshly lust. Colossians 3, Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. We're setting up an idol between us and God, and it becomes the object of our love instead of our Heavenly Father, who has made us the object of His love. Covetousness is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. So we find ourselves in danger of being labeled, instead of agapetos, dearly beloved children, children of disobedience, children of wrath, if we indulge in covetousness. All right. A writer said this, when our eyes linger on objects of sinful attraction, they are beneath our high calling and outside the keeping power of God. I don't know what you think about that. When you're indulging in a desire for or an observation of something that is a sin, and it's a sinful attraction, your eyes are performing a function that's below your high calling. Peter spent a lot of time describing our high calling and what's expected of us. We let our eyes wander, they fix on something, it's sin and we know it, and we indulge in that. Our eyes are functioning beneath our high calling, and we are outside the keeping power of God. Maybe that's too strong. I'm not going to say that one sinful look puts you beyond the reach of the grace of God. I'm not saying that. I am saying if you indulge in it persistently, if you make a presumptuous, persistent practice of indulging in fleshly lust, you are beyond the grace of God. I don't think that God's grace protects us when we presumptuously march into something that we know is sin, a presumptuous, persistent pattern. Put us beyond God's grace. I remember Jonas King saying about sinning with the eyes. It stuck with me. He said that the first look can be sin. He said the lingering look is sin. And the second look is always sin. I don't know if you find that helpful. It's pretty simplistic. Even a school child can understand that. But I don't know how long ago, 14 years ago or so, he said that, 12 years. That stuck with me. It's extremely helpful. And that is, you look once, you're flirting with sin. You look twice, you are in sin. And you make a persistent, presumptuous pattern of that, you are losing the war for your soul. Our focus needs to be not on the people around us, but on the passions within. We need to tame the beast that wants to indulge in idolatry and covetousness and fleshly lusts. It's inside. Our problem is not what's in front of us, the people that are around us, the situations. Our key battle is not the people without, but the passions within. I want to close with just reading the third verse of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's been just about my favorite hymn for just about forever, but the third verse speaks to me, and I think it's referring to this passage. Our call here, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. The hymn writer in the third verse says, O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my heart alone to thee. Sore temptation, Lord, I feel it. Passion strains to quench my love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I believe that's the solution to win the war that fleshly lusts carry out against our soul, is to offer our heart to God and not to anything else. And I do think God answers that prayer, as we desire for him to cultivate a love in us. It is for him and him alone. And we cultivate a satisfaction with the things that God has seen fit to give us in this world. And we dispense with a love for things that he's withheld from us. Let's kneel for prayer.